Beginning in John chapter 3 through chapter 5, we'll see one of the features of John's Gospel that I mentioned to you several weeks ago when we began the study of John's Gospel, and that is that John likes to use individual interviews, personal interviews with people to portray the teaching of Jesus, and he uses the interaction of Jesus with people. And the interaction in our passage today is with Nicodemus. It's a familiar passage for most of us. We'll get into chapter 4, and there the interaction is with the Samaritan woman. And then we'll get into chapter 5, and there the interaction is with, the latter part of chapter 4, there the interaction is with the official from Capernaum that came to Jesus asking for healing for his child. Through those interactions, John has some things to teach us. And today, through the interaction with Nicodemus, we're going to learn some important things about what it means to be a part of the family of God, how it is that we become part of the family of God, how is it that we get into the kingdom of God. That was on Nicodemus's mind. He had a wrong view of the kingdom of God. He's a lot like people we know today who are nice people. Some of them are religious people, but they are lost people because they're going in the wrong direction. They are thinking things through in an earthly fashion. That's exactly what's happening here with Nicodemus. He is looking at life through an earthly lens. He's not looking at life through a spiritual lens, and that's exactly what Jesus has to confront him about, and that's exactly what Jesus has to teach him. You see, Nicodemus was, as the first verse tells us of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus, of all people, the Pharisees were those who tried to live legalistically righteous lives. They were so attached to the Old Testament law, and they made up other laws to explain the Old Testament laws, and they were the most conservative of the sects of that day. The other major group, as you know, is the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more conservative, especially doctrinally. They were stricter than the Sadducees. They believed in setting up their own righteousness and believed that they could be righteous before God. And Jesus has to confront that view in his life. And there are a lot of people that you know and that I know that believe that they can set up their own righteousness. They can establish their own righteousness before God. And Jesus has to deal with that in Nicodemus's life and bring him to proper thinking about spiritual things, to move his thinking beyond earthly things. So he comes to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus, we know a few things about him from this passage and other passages in the Word of God. He is not only a Pharisee, he is also a teacher. According to verse 10, Jesus, in fact, calls him, "You are the teacher in Israel." Apparently, he was some sort of extra special teacher. He of all people should have understood spiritual things. He of all people should have understood the spiritual emphasis of the Old Testament. These things should not have been new to him. And so Jesus, we find out he's a Pharisee, he's a teacher. He's the member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. This is a council with 70 members, and they were responsible for the religious life of Israel, and under Rome, they were responsible for the civil life of Israel. Nicodemus was from the upper class in Israel. We run across him a couple of times in the book of John. We'll meet him again in chapter, we see him here in chapter 3, we'll meet him again in chapter 7, which occurs 2 years later, where he challenged the Pharisees for wanting to condemn Jesus without hearing Jesus. And then most famously, we'll come upon him in John chapter 19. Now, I tested the first service, and if I remember correctly, only one person came up with the answer. What famous thing did Nicodemus participate in? I already gave you the scripture. I gave you more help than the first service. What famous thing did Nicodemus participate in? Anybody know? Burial of Jesus. Remember, it was Nicodemus who assisted what other person? Joseph of Arimathea. It was Nicodemus who assisted Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus and anointing his body with the spices and wrapping his body with the burial cloth. That was Nicodemus who assisted Joseph of Arimathea. It appears in the book of John that little by little, we see first in John chapter 3 where Jesus confronts Nicodemus about his wrong thinking and explains to him what is necessary, that a spiritual rebirth is necessary to become part of the family of God, to have become part of the kingdom of God, to gain eternal life. He explains that, straightens out his thinking, and then we see that in Nicodemus' life, little by little, we see him getting bolder and bolder. It appears at this point in his life, he's still a little timid. We believe, we don't really know, because verse 2 tells us he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, why did he come at night? And that question has engendered numerous answers. Some believe that he came at night because he was so timid. I'm not sure that that's the case. He certainly isn't timid as he grows in his faith, apparently, throughout the book of John. It was not a timid thing to do to assist in the burial of the body of Jesus Christ, was it? Some believe that he came at night because there would be no interruptions. Jesus was often around people and teaching people and ministering to people, and they were always around him. And some believe that he wanted uninterrupted time with Jesus. I don't know. That could be it. More likely, I think, that he was reluctant to come in the daytime because he is, after all, a member of the ruling council. And even from the start, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, seemed to have animosity toward Jesus Christ. And that animosity grew and grew and grew. I think it's most likely he came at night because he is a member of the ruling council and didn't want it to be known. Well, he says to Jesus, he calls him Rabbi, and that's okay as far as it goes. That's kind of an introductory level, so to speak. He has to come to understand that Jesus Christ is far more than a rabbi, far more than a teacher. Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. That's what John's trying to teach us in this book. And so he begins with Rabbi, so we can see that there is something starting to stir in this man's life, something starting to stir in Nicodemus' life. He says, "Jesus, I have watched you. I've seen the miraculous signs you're doing. You've got to be from God." One writer said of Nicodemus that he was cautious, open-minded, and ready to receive a new revelation from God if he was sure of his genuineness. So he's open. He's open. He's open to a new understanding of Jesus Christ. Now remember, his thinking, as a Jewish leader in that day, his thinking about the kingdom of God would be a lot like the thinking of other people in that day. And they saw the kingdom of God as a thing of power. They saw the kingdom of God as a thing of political power instead of spiritual power. And so when he's thinking of somebody coming from God, when he's thinking of the Messiah, he's thinking of a political leader who would come and break the chains that Rome held Israel in. He expected the kingdom to be political. He expected it to come in power, but the kingdom would not be spiritual and would not be political. And if you don't understand that, you won't understand the rest of this chapter. One writer said it this way, "How difficult it is for men to take a spiritual view of life and to understand that the kingdom of God..." Now, will you please listen carefully to this, okay? Please listen carefully to this. "How difficult it is for men to take a spiritual view of life and to understand that the kingdom of God can never be brought in by political expedience and social reforms and natural processes." Will you remember that in this election year? The kingdom of God, the writer says, can never be brought in by political expedience and social reforms and natural processes, but that the first great need is a renewal of the heart and a divine transformation of each individual. That's what Jesus is trying to open Nicodemus' understanding to. He sees that Jesus is a special person, can do special things through the miracles that he's already done, and Jesus is just barely has yet to declare himself and his Messiahship. Don't you just love Mountain Cedar? It was off the scale the other day. I don't need to see the scale on TV. I can tell you what the Mountain Cedar level is when I get up in the morning. Okay. So Nicodemus has this limited, restricted view of what the kingdom of God is and what the Messiah would do. And so Jesus has to open up his understanding. And I love it because in verse 3, Jesus dives right in. And in some senses, Jesus' reply is an enigma, kind of quizzical. In reply to his statement, to Nicodemus' statement that he did miraculous signs, nobody could do that unless they were from God, Jesus' reply to him is, by the way, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. See, he understood what was on Nicodemus' mind. He understood what he was saying when he said, you've come from God. That might mean you're the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, pretty soon Rome's no longer going to have power over us. Take the throne. Lead us out. So Jesus cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? He cuts right to the chase. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't come because a person's good. The kingdom of God doesn't come because a person lives a righteous life. The kingdom of God doesn't come because of what human beings do. A person has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't come naturally, it comes spiritually. There's a spiritual element. There's regeneration. One writer said this about regeneration. As to its nature or source, it is a supernatural creative act of the Holy Spirit, not reforming our old nature, but giving us a new one alongside the old. That's what Nicodemus missed. That's what he missed. It's not good enough to be a good person. It's not good enough to be a religious person. It's not good enough to set up your own righteousness and think that God will be pleased, because the scripture says there is none righteous, not even one. Jesus Christ alone is righteous. Nicodemus missed that. Some of us in this room, or should it be we in this room? Anyhow, whatever it is, missed it until we came to faith in Jesus Christ, didn't we? And a lot of the people you know and are part of your world and my world are missing it. They don't understand the need of a spiritual rebirth. Another writer said this, "This is a supernatural imparting of eternal life on the basis of Christ's death." That's what's necessary. A supernatural imparting of eternal life on the basis of the death of the Messiah. That's what Nicodemus missed. That's what he didn't understand. And you can see how narrow his thinking is. And by the way, I don't want to criticize Nicodemus. I respect the guy. He's coming here. He's open. He wants to know. He's asking the right questions. And by the way, there's a good thing. I'm not going to deal with this today except for just to say this like 3 minutes about this, and that is this. This is a good example to us of how to witness to those around us. Do you notice? Jesus lets Nicodemus talk first. And he actually does something that we find to be so rare today. He listened to Nicodemus. How many people listen today? There aren't a lot of people who are like, well, most of us are into talking. And you're thinking, well, that's rich. What are you doing? I'm talking, I know. But I get to listen after I'm done here. All right. Most people are really great talkers. Few of us are good listeners. That's a good place to start with somebody who doesn't know the truth, is to listen to them. In listening to them, Jesus understood where to start. Now, he's God. I understand that. He's God incarnate. He's got a little more information than we have. But if you listen, you know, it's really good. Husbands, we're not such good listeners either, are we? I'm regularly reminded that I'm not a good listener. You may be too. Don't raise your hand, okay? He listened. And then he made a statement, and you can see this throughout this passage. And then Nicodemus asks a question based on his statement. And so Jesus takes that question as an opportunity to take the teaching just a little further. And then another question follows by Nicodemus, and Jesus takes that opportunity to take the teaching just a little bit further. That's a great way to share your faith with somebody. Listen to them, number one. They will be astounded that anybody on this earth today, in this nation, listens to them. And then teach them. And then answer their questions and teach them some more. And answer their questions and teach them some more. I'm afraid that we Christians come loaded for bar, don't we? We got it. We got the four laws right there in my pocket. I got the Roman road right up here. I can draw the bridge illustration faster than you can. And so we're ready to unload on anybody that gives us just that much of a crack in the door. Man, am I ready for you? Bam! Here it is. And we unload the truth on him, the whole truck. Boy, I bet Jesus could have unloaded a truck on this guy, don't you think? And he didn't do that. Listen to him. Heard his question, answered his question. Heard his next question, answered his next question. It's a great method. Okay, I said 3 minutes. I have no idea how long that was. All right. Nicodemus asked a question in verse 4. Where somebody was timing me, right? How did I do? The verse 4 is a question. You can tell me later. I don't want to know now. Okay. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus is questioning in verse 4. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. You have to understand what's behind his question. How could he, a leader of the nation of Israel, a good man, a good Pharisee, how is it that he could not already have his ticket punched for heaven? And yet that's what Jesus is saying to him. That's Jesus' answer to him. He got to be born again. And his question is, well, what do you mean born again? I don't understand. I can't go back into my mother's womb. I can't be reborn in that way. His thinking was tied to literal thinking, materialistic thinking. We see that all throughout the Gospels. We saw that back in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, when Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They look at the temple and they're thinking materialistically. How could you do that? John had to tell us that he really meant his body. So he may be thinking literally, materialistically. He may just be saying here when he's asking, surely a person cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. How can a man be born when he's old? He may just have it in the idea that how can a person who's old and set in his ways adopt new thinking? How can a person who's old and set in their ways change dramatically? The idea of changing like that, of changing dramatically, adapting to new thinking was impossible, as impossible to Nicodemus as the thought of a second physical death, a birth. So Jesus had to move him from the physical to the spiritual. Jesus had to move him from the physical to the spiritual, and that's what he does in verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now he's trying to take it to the next level, to try to get Nicodemus to understand, what does he mean by this spiritual rebirth? What does he mean by being born again, by being born from above? What does he mean by that? And so Jesus takes it to the next level. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now, the question arises, what do you mean, Jesus? What's the water? What's the Spirit? Well, obviously the Spirit is easy. That's the Holy Spirit. Spiritual regeneration, new life, new birth by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for a person to become part of God's family, part of the kingdom. But what does he mean by water? Well, there are five major views of what he means by water. I'm just going to quickly give you views and tell you what I think probably he's referring to here. The first view is that Jesus, when he mentions water, is speaking of natural birth. When a woman's water breaks, you know that birth is imminent, or at least you hope it's imminent, right? You hope that there's not a day or two of, well, I don't know how, not two, of labor ahead. So some believe that he's talking here of that water, the amniotic fluid that breaks before a birth. Born of the water, meaning a physical birth, and born of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual birth. So both are necessary, physical birth, spiritual birth. I think that's a pretty good explanation. It's probably not the number one, but it would be pretty close to being the number one explanation of what he means by water. There are four others. Let me quickly give them to you. The second is that Jesus is using here a figure of speech. We see it other places in Scripture, and we see it used of water in Scripture and the Holy Spirit, and that is a figure of speech. And it doesn't matter what it is, but if you want to check me out, it's Hendiades is the figure of speech. And it just simply means that you use two words to refer to the same thing. Two words to refer to the same thing. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water, that is the Holy Spirit. Or water, I mean the Holy Spirit. And there's some support for that view because in John 7, verses 37 to 39, water is used symbolically to mean the Holy Spirit, applied to the Holy Spirit. So there's some possibility. I think that's probably a lesser one. The third possibility, probably the most right answer here, is that he has a reference to John's baptism. Everybody in that day was certainly knew about and understood John's baptism, John's call to repentance, call for people to change their mind about the sin in their lives in that day. In fact, the very next section we'll get into when we get into verse 21 and following has to do with John the Baptist. So many believe that Jesus here has in mind John the Baptist's baptism. Now, we read here, one writer said this, water would remind Nicodemus of John the Baptist's emphasis. So Jesus was saying that Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom, needed to turn to him, that is, repent. By the way, repentance in the Scripture just simply means that. It means a change of mind, a change of direction. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for. A person may feel sorry for something they're changing their mind about, but feeling sorry isn't the meaning of repentance. It just simply means to change your mind about something, to change direction about something. So water would remind Nicodemus of John the Baptist's emphasis. So Jesus, as this writer is saying, was saying that Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom, needed to turn to Jesus, that is repent, change his mind about who Jesus is, in order to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So the water is a reference to changing his mind about who Jesus is, and then he would be, upon changing his mind about who Jesus is, understanding him to be the Messiah, understanding the spiritual nature of his coming, then he would be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, the fourth view is that this is actual baptism. It's a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. There are many groups who believe that today. One major group that believes in baptismal regeneration is the Church of Christ. They believe that unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. That's called baptismal regeneration. The problem is, and this cannot possibly be what Jesus means, is because that would deny everything else the Scripture teaches about salvation. Baptism is never in the Scripture made a condition of salvation. Never, ever, ever is baptism made a condition of salvation in the Scripture. Ever. Let me give you a couple of examples. We will not get to it today, but John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever is baptized and believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Is that what it said? No. What does it say? That anyone who believes. Salvation is predicated upon believing in a person, Jesus Christ. No baptism there. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's a scripture we often quote. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you can write this down. You probably know it already. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We read this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. In other words, there's nothing we can do to gain salvation. We can only believe. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Titus 3:5. Let me give you that one. And by the way, I'm culling these down to just a handful, and we could go on and on and on with Scripture that teaches how a person is saved that has nothing to do with baptism. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us because we're baptized. No, that's not what it says. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. See, it's not what we do. But Paul says, but because of His mercy. And then he mentions rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one last one. Acts chapter 16. We won't turn there. I'll give you this, the reference. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 16 is where Paul and Barnabas are arrested for preaching the gospel in Philippi. They're thrown into jail. And you know what happens? They are beaten, put into stocks, thrown into jail, and at midnight, they're singing. What? Guess they didn't understand the gravity of the situation. That's silly. Of course they did. They're singing praise songs to God. Earthquake comes. Jail doors are open. And the jailer assumes that the prisoners have escaped. And he draws his sword to kill himself because he was going to get to it before the Romans did, because that was the penalty to lose your prisoners. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. No one's gone. We're all here. And his response to Paul and Barnabas is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, if baptism was a necessary part of salvation, then Paul missed a really good opportunity to say it. Because when the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What was Paul's answer? Believe. Come on, you know it. Don't be afraid. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, they followed that confession of faith with baptism, but that was the New Testament practice. The New Testament practice was when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, then you identified with Him by being baptized. But baptism was separate. It had nothing to do with salvation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's how a person's saved. So he can't mean here baptismal regeneration. So natural birth is a possibility, a figure of speech, two words referring to the same thing, water meaning the Spirit. John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, changed their mind about sin. They would change their mind about Jesus and then be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The fourth interpretation is actual baptism cannot be that interpretation. The last one is simply this, that the water here that Jesus is mentioning back in John 3, water simply means the Word of God. That is by the Word of God that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. While that is true, I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here. I'll give you a scripture reference. Ephesians 5:26 talks about water as a picture of the Word of God and compares water to the Word of God. I think that of the possibilities of what Jesus means here when he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. It's either natural birth that he's talking about here, woman's water breaking. That's the natural birth and the spiritual birth by the Spirit of God. Or it's the reference to John's baptism. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. All that he's saying here is that a person can't regenerate themselves. It's God's work. A person can't regenerate themselves. Regeneration, the born-again experience, is God's work. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That is, when you are born physically, you're born into the realm of the flesh. Flesh can only produce after its own kind. But when you're born into God's family, it's a spiritual birth. And so a spiritual birth is necessary and a physical birth is not enough. And you can't produce a spiritual birth in your life. You can only believe in Jesus Christ. God produces the spiritual birth in your life. Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at what I'm saying. And the reason that he shouldn't be surprised, the reason that Nicodemus should understand, is because even the Old Testament taught about the need, the work of the Holy Spirit in a future age. Isaiah 32, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2. Even 1 Samuel 10, 6 said that God gave Saul a what? A new heart. Many believe that's a reference to regeneration of the first king in Israel. Jeremiah 31, 33 says that God will write His law on their hearts. Nicodemus should have understood there was enough of the Old Testament for him to understand what Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth, and how a person who is only born physically isn't fit for the kingdom of God. That if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, you've got to be born spiritually. And then he gives an illustration from nature. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't touch the Holy Spirit. Can you? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have seen wind? Come on, raise your hand. Get it up there, high up there. How many of you have seen wind? Well, then it doesn't exist, right? Of course it exists. How do we know wind exists? Yeah, I've got a tree in my front yard that was sitting over like this because of a windstorm a year and a half ago. We had to get the tree people out to right it and put some posts around it to keep it straight. You know that wind exists, and you know that wind is powerful because you see the effects of the wind. That's the illustration that Jesus is trying to use here. You know that the Holy Spirit exists. You know that the Holy Spirit is powerful because you see the Holy Spirit's effect on a human life. We don't run around with Christians stamped over our forehead, do we? Then how do people know we're Christians? By our actions. They know it when they see our humility. Because, man, you don't see a lot of humility in our world. They know it when they see your love. They know it when they see our purity. How do you know the Holy Spirit exists and spiritual birth is real and true? You know it because you see the effects on people's lives. Well, that leads Nicodemus to another question. How can this be? In other words, how does spiritual transformation take place? Verse 10, Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus here is referring to His incarnation and His coming ascension. So how does he answer Nicodemus' question? How does this happen? How can this be? How does a person get this righteousness? Jesus answers in verse 14 and 15 by giving another illustration. This time it's not nature. This time it's the Old Testament. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus gives the illustration from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. To give you a little background there, Israel was disobedient. They were grousing about the fact that God wasn't providing them lavishly with what they wanted in the way of food, and they were complaining, and so God sent a plague of snakes, serpents among them, poisonous serpents among them, and the serpents bit the Israelites. And what happens when a poisonous snake bites you? You die. Nicodemus' question is, how does this happen? Jesus' answer is, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's a reference to what? The crucifixion, the cross. The Son of Man is a reference to Himself. Even as the snake in the desert. You remember what happened? Moses was instructed to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and hold it up and tell the people to look to the snake. When they looked to the snake, even if they had been bitten by the serpent, what would happen? They would not die. Now, can you imagine? I'm just putting myself in this scene. We got serpents all over the place, and believe me, that would be my biggest nightmare. I don't like harmless snakes. There is no such thing as a harmless snake in my view. I agree with a lady, a good friend of ours from Hot Springs, Arkansas, who said, as far as I'm concerned, every snake is deadly because I'll break my neck trying to get away from it. Can you imagine the scene? The snakes all around, they're biting people. People are dying in droves. And Moses makes the bronze serpent, puts it on a pole, holds it up, and says, if you look at the snake, even if you've been bitten, you won't die. Father, give me a break. How's that possible? It's possible because it's by faith. It's by faith in God's provision. That was God's provision for them, and they put their faith in it. You see, they couldn't do anything for themselves but die. That's all. They were disobedient. They were under judgment, even as we are disobedient and under judgment. They could not save themselves. We cannot save ourselves. They could only receive life by looking at the serpent. You and I, Nicodemus, receive life by looking at the cross. So Jesus uses that illustration. Verse 15, that everyone who believes in Him, the Him there is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. That everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. And by the way, eternal life, I've shared with you many times before, eternal life here isn't a longevity of life. Everybody lives forever. Everybody born into this world lives forever. The question is, where will you be forever? Eternal life is a quality of life that you get here and now. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you get eternal life. It's a quality of life. It's abundance of life. That doesn't mean life without problems. It doesn't mean life without difficulties. It doesn't mean life without pain, life without sickness. It doesn't mean those things, but it is a quality of life that God makes your life abundant. And when you close your eyes here, you go right into His presence for all eternity. That's what eternal life is. It starts here and now and goes into eternity. You're in His presence now. You're in His presence forever. That's what He means by eternal life. It's a quality of life, not a quantity of life. Everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus would be lifted up from the earth on that cross. And the only way to be saved, the only way to have a spiritual rebirth, is to believe in Him, put your faith in Him. So let me, this is as far as I can go today. My time's out. So let me ask you, have you done it? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in Him? Are you trusting yourself? Are you like Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3? Or after chapter 3? Which are you? Which Nicodemus are you? If you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never understood that it's not something you can do, you can't save yourself, you can't regenerate yourself, you can't give yourself spiritual life, only God can do that. If you never understood that, I invite you today to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll become part of His kingdom, part of His family. You will have eternal life starting from this moment on. Life you can never lose. Amen. Life with God forever. I invite you to do that if you never have. Just do it in the quietness of your heart with God. Say, God, I acknowledge I'm trusting Your Son, not myself. Not anything else. Just Your Son. I'm looking up to Him like the Israelites of old looked up to the bronze serpent. If you've already done that, and those of us who have done that, praise God, number one. Number two, are we living in obedience? Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for Nicodemus' questions, because in his questions we get answers. Thank You for Jesus' teaching that a physical birth is not enough. We need to have a spiritual birth, a rebirth. And it happens simply by looking up to a cross where Your Son's dying form is, and believing in Him. Thank You that that death could not hold Him, that He is alive from the dead, and that gives us the assurance of life to come, even after this life is over. Thank You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.